O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. And to the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. You, O Lord, are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Our Father, we ask, as we are in your presence, while we are at your right hand this morning, that your Spirit would completely take control of this time. Lord, our hearts are in a variety of conditions. Some are soft and tillable. Others are calloused and hard. Father, I pray that you'd break through no matter what our condition is. And you'd show us the importance of your presence, that place of total satisfaction. In Jesus' name, amen. If there was one characteristic to describe this generation, I know there's a lot of them, but I suppose I would characterize this generation as being discontent, a lack of satisfaction. I'll never forget walking into a hair salon to get my hair cut. And as I looked around at people around me, I noticed that people who had straight hair wanted curly hair. People with curly hair wanted it straightened. People with dark hair wanted it highlighted. People with blonde hair wanted it darker. And I finally turned to the gal who was cutting my hair and I said, "Is anybody ever satisfied with their hair?" And she just sort of shrugged her shoulders. She went, "No." Reminds me of a story about a woman who married four husbands. I'm sure it's not a true story. I don't think it is. But first she married and divorced. First of all, a banker. Second husband she married and divorced was an entertainer, a movie star. Third one was a minister. And the fourth one was a mortician. She lived with him and finally that's the way she spent her life. And someone said, "Why did you marry four men? Why weren't you satisfied? Why marriage and divorce of these four men?" And she said, "Well, I married number one for the money, two for the show, three to get ready, and four to go." That lady had a problem. This psalm, Psalm 16, could be titled a psalm of confidence. Confidence in the Lord. Woven through every phrase and verse we read is the message of David. He says, "I'm satisfied. I'm confident. I'm satisfied with where the Lord has me. I'm satisfied with my relationship in Him and what the Lord has given me." Look at the preface of this psalm. It says Psalm 16, and notice it says right before the first verse, a michtam, it's hard to pronounce, a michtam of David. That little phrase, michtam, appears six times in the book of Psalms. There's six separate psalms with that preface. No one knows exactly what it means, but the best guess, the best translation would be this, a secret treasure of David, a secret treasure of David. Psalm 16, a secret treasure of King David. Now this song is a song of relationship with the Lord. It's a song of a beautiful satisfaction of David's relationship. And he says, this is David's secret treasure, my relationship with God and my satisfaction in him. This psalm flows in three directions. If you notice in verse 1, God is the audience. David first talks to the Lord. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. In verse 2 and 3, he speaks with himself. And then in verse 4, he speaks to whoever else would be listening, a general audience. And then he starts speaking to the Lord again. And so there's three audiences, the Lord, David himself, and anyone else who's listening to this song. But this psalm also flows with four principles. And I've given you in your bulletin an outline of the sermon, and you notice that there's blanks. That's for you to write and to fill them in. As we uncover each principle, this lesson flows from principle to principle until we get to verse 11. The first verse is a cry for preservation. But before we even get to that first cry, O Lord, preserve me, what are the reasons that David wrote the psalm? Now, anytime anybody writes a song, any songwriter has a motivation for writing it. Out of his own experience or condition, a songwriter will write his expression of love to a gal or his expression of grief over something that happened. There's an experience that David has that causes him to write this psalm, and it's found in verse 4 and verse 10. In verse 4, it says, their sorrows shall be multiplied, who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor will I take up their names on my lips. There's idolatry going on around David. And in looking at the idolatry, sort of like last week, the nation, the foundations of Israel were being destroyed. David looks at the idolatry. And the idolatry all around him formed one of the reasons that David wrote this song. In verse 10, it says, for you will not leave my soul in hell. We should back up to verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. Most commentators agree that David is referring to death threats. Last week we read about Saul wanting to kill David. So all around David, this is the circumstance. This is why he wrote this psalm. He wrote it because of the idolatry of the nation and because someone is wanting to kill him. Now, I can't imagine anyone wanting to kill David. As I read about him, he has some flaws, but he seems like a great guy, a godly guy. But the more popular he becomes, people are out to kill him. I don't know why it is, but that's the truth. The more popular somebody becomes, people love that individual more and hate that individual more. I found out recently that Billy Graham, when he travels, has to have a pulpit made out of bulletproof aluminum because of all the death threats, so that if somebody tries to shoot him in a crusade, he can duck. A friend of mine, in fact, the guy who made this podium here, is making a bulletproof pulpit for a friend of mine in California who is having death threats himself. His ministry is growing and people saying, I'm going to come in Sunday and I'm going to blow your brains out. It seems odd, but David, as soon as he was anointed king, he didn't get a parade. Yay, King David! He became a target for 10 years. He was hunted all over the nation of Israel. People wanted to kill him. Saul and his army were out for his head. And this is the experience that David writes this psalm out of. Last week, Psalm 11, it was the court of King Saul that David was experiencing. This week, it's the caves. For 10 years, David is out in the desert, wandering around with a few hundred men as a vagabond, as a walking target. And out of that he cries, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. I don't know if you've counted them up and looked at the Psalms, but most of the Psalms of David, now not all of these Psalms are written by David. They have a variety of authors. Most of David's Psalms were written in adversity, while he was hunted, while he was being rejected. And it's out of his adversity that he cries to the Lord. You know what? That's why you and I love this book so much. That's why you and I love the Psalms so much, because you can relate to them. David wrote these Psalms not in a hotel room in Jamaica. His life was hammered out, not in a building with nice seats and stained glass, but in the real world of suffering. And you read the book of Psalms and you can relate, because there's pain, there's temptation, there's sin, there's repentance, there's joy. And you read them and that's where you live. You think, I can relate to this guy. He feels like I feel. He talks like I think. I can relate to him. And David writes out of his world of being tested by idolatry and being hunted down by King Saul. Brings us to our first principle. Here it is. Adversity fuels devotion. Adversity fuels devotion. Folks, I have never prayed as hot in my life as when I'm in trouble. It's just human nature. When I get in the pinch, my prayer life is turbocharged like it's never been before. Adversity fuels devotion. C.S. Lewis put it this way: God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts to us in our pain. Charles Spurgeon said, God gets his best soldiers out of the highlands of affliction. His best cream of the crop soldiers out of the fiery trials. I don't know much about some of the ancient hymns, but I know that a lot of them were written by people who were going through times like David was going through. And they've become great psalms and great songs for the church. Every Billy Graham crusade, when Billy Graham gives the altar call, everybody goes, just as I am. Do you remember the song? And everybody comes forward. That song was written by a woman who was an invalid. And she wrote it in the midst of her suffering. Safe in the Arms of Jesus was written by Fanny Crosby as she was blind. There's a song I'm thinking of. We ought to play it sometime. What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Probably everybody knows that. What a friend we have in Jesus. I'll quit, don't worry. You know when that was written? That was written by a guy named Joseph Scrivener. He wrote it because he graduated from college, he got engaged to a beautiful girl, and the night before their wedding, she drowned. He was overwhelmed with grief. He traveled over to the States to see his mom, who was dying, who was sick. And in the midst of her sickness, after just losing his fiancée, he wrote the words to that song to comfort her. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. If our Christianity does not work out there, it doesn't work. If our devotion, our commitment to the Lord doesn't work when we have empty cupboards and broken cars and sickness at home, it's no good. And David's walk with the Lord excelled even in the midst of being hunted for 10 years and faced with idolatry. It worked. And David expresses his devotion to the Lord. And in verse 1, it says, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. Notice how simple David's prayer is. It's pretty short, isn't it? Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. And then he starts talking to himself. O my soul, you have said to the Lord. You know, some of the greatest prayers in the Bible are just so simple. Have you ever been around people who try to impress you with their prayer life? Makes me want to vomit. All these long expletives to talk about, oh, this. They try to impress you and it's so obvious. Sick. There was a Puritan who was praying, trying to think of all the flowery terms. He was praying out loud in a prayer meeting, and there was a little lady who was next to him. And he says, "Oh, holy, sovereign, omnipotent, creative genius." And she got sick of it. She tapped him on the shoulder. She said, "Look, just call him Father and ask him for something." I like it. Literally, verse 1 could be like this. "Guard over me, God." It's the same word as a shepherd would guard over his flock. "Guard me. Watch over me. For in you I put my trust." Let's look at his devotion in verse 5. "You, O Lord, are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot." Now, this verse is pregnant with symbolism. When the Israelites came into the land, they got assigned a portion. This is your land. Your tribe will set up here, and this is where you live. Every individual had some acreage within his tribal allotment. King David had his tribal allotment, a little few acres in Bethlehem. That's where he hung out. That was his allotment. He could farm it. He could do anything he wants with it. It's his land. That's his inheritance. No one else can touch it. For every generation, that's his land, and it goes on to his sons and so forth. But as long as David is being hunted by Saul, he can't enjoy his own inheritance. He can't even have his own land. David is confined to a cave in the middle of the desert, and he can't even enjoy what is rightfully his. But David says, "Who cares? I've got a better plot of land. I'll just plop myself down in my father's arms. I have the Lord. That's all I need." And then in verse 6, this thought is much the same. "The lines," that is the boundary lines that God has drawn, "have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance." In other words, "The Lord, you're my real estate agent. I don't care what land I have or don't have. I'm in the middle of this desert cave, but as long as you're in this cave with me, that's good enough." Now, this is precisely where Christians lose their satisfaction in the Lord. Right at this point. Right at this point in verse 6. They stop just enjoying the presence of God. They need something else. When a person first comes to the Lord, well, you remember in your own life. Man, the first few weeks, oh, it's just Jesus. Every waking thought, Jesus. Oh, this life is so great. I feel so fulfilled. Man, I wouldn't trade it for anything. I'd never go back for anything. Oh, I got to tell people about Jesus. He was the most important thing, person that has ever happened. But then there's this temptation to drift. And we ask this question. Well, what's wrong with me being a Christian and having this? What's wrong with me being a Christian and doing that? The answer? Nothing. But the fact that you would have to ask that question spells danger. And that's the value of caves like David went through. Cave experiences, the tough times, strips life down to just bare bones. And we get tested in our satisfaction. Is Jesus just enough? Oh, I've had this taken away from me and that taken away from me and that person. Is the Lord just enough? Can we say, "My lines have fallen to me in pleasant places"? Yes, I have a good inheritance. Look at verse 7. "I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons." Boy, this guy's living in the presence of the Lord. "My heart instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." That is confidence. I don't care what's going on around my life, I'm not going to be moved. Brings us up to the second principle. Remember the first one? Adversity fuels devotion. Second principle, devotion breeds confidence. Devotion breeds confidence. When you're in a tight spot, that causes you to say, "Oh Lord, I need you." And we get really devoted. Our prayer life is turbocharged. And as we continue in the presence of the Lord, that builds our confidence in God. "I shall not be moved." Listen to what A.W. Tozer said in his book, The Pursuit of God. He said, when religion has said its last word, there is little that we need other than God Himself. The evil habit of seeking God and something effectively prevents us from finding God in full revelation. In the and lies our great woe. If we omit the and, we shall soon find God, and in Him we shall find that for which we have all our lives been secretly longing. The man who has God for his treasure has all things in one. Many ordinary treasures may be denied him, or if he is allowed to have them, the enjoyment of them will be so tempered that they will never be necessary to his happiness. Or if he must see them go one by one, he will scarcely feel a sense of loss. For having the source of all things, he has in one all satisfaction, all pleasure, all delight. Whatever he may lose, he has actually lost nothing. For he now has it all in one, and he has it purely, legitimately, and forever. David lived in the presence of God. In verse 1, he says, Lord, I trust you. In verse 5, he says, Lord, I'm contented in you. In the next few verses, Lord, I'm excited about you. There is no substitute for the presence of God. Unfortunately, we do it all the time. We substitute stuff with it. With the presence of the Lord, life is, it's like a downhill slide. Without it, it's like an uphill trudge. And we try it all the time. Our churches are filled, packed, full of people who confess God with their mouth, but they live as if He doesn't exist. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. God is something that appears Sunday morning and Sunday night. Maybe a little devotional in the morning, and that's it. God's out of their life. They don't live consciously in the presence of God. It's God and something else. I love what God said about David. He said, David is a man after my own heart. And when I first read that, I laughed because I read the life of David first. And David blew it. So what do you mean, God? There's better people than David. And I choose somebody else to be a man after my own heart. And David sinned a lot. But I think David was called a man after God's own heart because David's greatest desire was the presence of the Lord. One thing have I desired of the Lord, David said, and this will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord in His temple. I want the presence of the Lord. Adversity fuels devotion. Devotion breeds confidence. Now, in verse 3 and 4, David talks to himself. My dad said, it's okay if you talk to yourself, just don't answer yourself back. You're all right. O my soul, you have said to the Lord. You know, David did this a lot. He talked to himself a lot. In another psalm, he says, return to your rest, O my soul, because the Lord's dealt bountifully with thee. He encouraged himself out loud. I like that. Sometimes there's no one else to encourage you, no one else to pat you on the back, give you affirmation. That's all right. You got to live with yourself all your life. You might as well get along with yourself, talk to yourself. Now, in verses 3 and 4, David considers the decisions he's made. He says, Lord, preserve me. That's his prayer. Then he starts talking to himself, and he considers in his own heart the decisions he's made, the confident decisions he's made about God, about himself, about the brothers in the body of Christ or in Israel, and about unbelievers. And first, about God, he says this. My soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. That's his first priority. He mentions his first priority first on the list. My soul has said, you are my Lord. You know, you can always tell where a man's treasure is. You just follow his devotion. Whatever a person is devoted to, that's what he worships. Isn't that what Jesus said? Where a man's treasure is, there is what? His heart also. Where a man's treasure is, there is his heart also. I want you to notice before we go on to the next phrase, he says, you are my Lord. We'd miss this if we didn't understand the language that's going on. It says, O my soul, you have said to Yahweh, you are Adonai. Yahweh is that, it's a tetragrammaton, Y-H-W-H. It is the unpronounceable name of God, and yet we try to pronounce it by saying Yahweh or Jehovah. It was the way God revealed Himself at first to Moses and the children of Israel. But Israel looked at that name as something that's distant. Yahweh is afar off. He says, my soul said to Yahweh, you are Adonai. It's a possessive. It means my personal Lord. My personal Lord. He takes something impersonal and makes God very personal. I have made a commitment and a decision to follow the Lord, and He's my Lord. Now, a lot of people can't say that. They can say, oh yeah, well, the Lord is my grandma's Lord. My grandma, man, she was a great Christian. And my parents, they went to church every week. But is He your personal Lord? You know, religious people talk about the Lord in impersonal ways. Well, you know, the good Lord loves us all. Now, I'm not down on that phrase, but it's almost a dead giveaway. The good Lord, the sovereign God. Yes, He is, but He's my Lord. Religious people don't talk about my Lord, Jesus, my Lord and Savior. People who know Him do. Lord, I've made a decision. You are my Lord. J. Oswald Sanders, in his book, Intimacy with God, said, we are at this moment close to God as we really choose to be. Think about that in your own life. We are this moment as close to God as we really choose to be. He says, at times we want or we would like to be more intimate, but we're not prepared to pay the price. And so we settle for a less demanding level of Christian living. Then he says, concerning himself, my goodness is nothing apart from you. You know, the quicker we learn that, the better. Some of us haven't come to that point. Oh, there's still some good in me. I'm not so bad. Even though the Bible says there's none good, no, not one. And David said, or Paul said, I know in me that is in my flesh there dwells no good thing. Man, the quicker we come to grips with that, the better. We in our own flesh can't please God. There is one edict for the flesh, the old nature, death. God won't remodel it. It's beyond repair. David says, I know that my goodness is nothing apart from you. Somebody once said that God knows best, and He's so arranged our anatomy that we can't easily pat ourselves on the back. And we always try to take credit for the work of God. Well, you know, I'm such a spiritual person. And it's because of the hours that I spend in prayer that this work gets done. People come to me and they say, man, you must be a mighty man of prayer and man of faith. I go, no, God chooses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. That's the reason for it. You can't take any credit for the work of God. And then he says, his thoughts turn toward the saints, and to the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent one in whom is my delight. In these verses, David embraces the meaning of life. Relationship with God. You are my God. Relationships with people. The saints in whom is my delight. If you boil life down to the basics, you get to two relationships. God and people. Everything else is just trappings. Nice clothes, nice home, nice church building, nice environment. Those are all trappings. They don't last. Relationships with God and with people last forever. Now, the first part is easy. The second part is hard. The first part, oh Lord, I made a decision about you. You're my God. I'm committed to you. I'm never going to turn back. You're my personal Lord. And man, I'm nothing in myself. I'm not good apart from you. That's a lot easier than delighting in the body of Christ, the church. It is tough to serve Christians. Christians are not always great to be around. It's tough sometimes to get to this point. Oh, I delight in them, Lord. Do you delight in the body of Christ in the church? Is it your delight? Oh, I love the body of Christ. I love to minister to them. I love to be around them. It's not easy. I'll admit that. Sometimes it's not easy for me to serve here. Generally, it is. In fact, let me just say, I was in Houston all week long. I was around a lot of neat church people, a lot of beautiful Christians, but can't wait to get back home. There's a freedom being here and ministering with all of you and to all of you. You are a joy to my heart. I delight in you. Okay, mushy stuff's over. Let's go on. First John says, this is how we know that we pass from death unto life, because we love the brethren. That's a test. We know that we're changed by God, that we've been converted, because we love His children. We love the brethren. It's not always easy, but that's one of the marks. Now listen, if you want to be loved, love. If you want somebody to delight in you, delight in them. Don't stand around going, I'm not loved. Nobody delights in me. Do it. It says in Proverbs, he that has friends must himself be friendly. I delight in the saints. And then finally, looking at the unbelievers in verse 4, he says, their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names upon my lips. David first considers his decision that he made for the Lord. You're my Lord. I'm nothing apart from you. I love the saints. I love fellowshipping with them. They are my delight. And finally, he says, looking all of the idolatry around him, he says, I've made a decision that I'm not going to even mention the names of false gods, because those who go after idols multiply sorrows to themselves. Now, this is not only a decision David made. This is a warning. The warning is this. If you put anything else in front of the Lord, you're a loser. That's what an idol is. We think of idols as this ugly statue breathing fire, green eyes, incense in front of it, people bowing down. An idol is anything that replaces devotion with the Lord. And David's saying, anytime you place anything or anyone in front of your relationship to the Lord, you are a loser. Jesus said to the woman at the well of Samaria, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give, it will be like a spring of water flowing out from him. He'll never thirst. He'll always be satisfied. You know, you could take that phrase of Jesus and place it on the doorway of every pursuit of man. I want to make money. Hang that right over the door. Drink of this water, you'll thirst again. Oh, I just got to find a girl, a woman to satisfy me in a relationship. Drink of this water, you'll thirst again. Oh, I just need a man. Drink of this water, you'll thirst again. I just need a BMW. Drink of this water, you'll pay the payments and you'll thirst again. God said, my people have committed two evils. One, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Two, they've hewn out caves, cisterns that hold no water. They're destitute. They're not satisfied because they're hastening after idolatry. Now, after all of the decisions that he makes in verses 3 and 4, he again prays to God in verse 5, and we've already seen it. And in verse 9, look at his conclusion. Therefore, my heart is glad. I've made all these decisions for you, Lord, for Christians, against idolatry. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh will rest in hope. That word, rest in hope. Hope actually means security. I will rest securely, Lord. Here's the principle. First of all, adversity fuels devotion. Devotion breeds confidence. Confidence in God builds security. Now follow the thinking. David's in a pinch. People are out to kill him. Man, I got to talk about this to the Lord. Oh, Lord, preserve me. And as he lives in the presence of God, as he pours out his heart to God, as he's devoted to God, that builds his confidence. As he's confidently going over the decisions he's made in his own soul, he has security. And then finally he says in verse 10, for you will not leave my soul in hell. Of course, we know this is prophetic of Jesus, but we won't get into that till tonight. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That has been one of my favorite all-time verses as long as I've been a Christian. There is nothing like the presence of the Lord. The greatest, most fulfilling times I've ever had. And I think the Lord's been really good to me. Man, He's given me good friends, good family, a wonderful wife. great experiences in the ministry and stuff like that. The greatest joy I've ever experienced, and I'm not saying this to be pious, is just when I'm alone with God. There's been some special times where it's just me and the Lord, and I know He understands and He sees my heart. It might be broken, it might be full, but I know that God is there. I know that God hugs me. I know that God's close to me. And there's a joy that I've never experienced anywhere else. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. David, in this verse, rejoices in the benefits of that kind of relationship with God. Let me read that to you in another translation. This is the best translation I've ever heard of this verse. It's the Moffat translation. It says, "Thou will reveal the path to life, to the full joy of thy presence, to the bliss of being close to thee forever." I'll read it again. You will reveal the path to life, to the full joy of thy presence, to the bliss of being close to thee forever. Now I'm going to give you all the principles again and end with the last one. Adversity fuels devotion. Devotion breeds confidence. Confidence builds security. And a security in the Lord guarantees satisfaction. I have a little book I keep on my desk, and I read it about once a week. It's a tiny, tiny little paper. It's a pamphlet. It's called Quiet Time. And the end of the book, it says this. "The trouble is that we are content to dwell in Jerusalem without seeing the face of the King. We are hard at work for Him. The freighted hours rush by, leaving us scarcely time to give a thought to the lover of our souls who is longing for our friendship. There is a reward for the obedient disciples. There is power and authority for the faithful disciples. There is glory of achievement for the zealous disciple. Ah, but there is the whisper of God's love. There is the joy of His presence and the shining of His face for those who love Him for Himself alone. And to what profit is it if we dwell in Jerusalem and we do not see the face of the King?" Our Father, I pray that You deal with my own heart about not understanding that just having You, I have it all. Lord, deliver me from complaining, a sin that would exalt itself above You. I pray that we would be able to say as David, "In Your presence, there is a full joy, and I just love to be there." Lord, You've shown us the way of satisfaction, and we thank You, Lord, for the caves that You bring our way from time to time to drive us to devotion. And it's in that devotion that we walk away just being confident that You're able to handle it and that we have all that we need in You. Thank You for Your word, Your promises. I pray that everyone would walk away this morning with a renewed desire, including myself, to spend lots of time in Your presence, knowing that it's not just a morning ritual or a Sunday morning ritual, but it's to be lived constantly, being satisfied with You. In Jesus' name, amen.